Don't know if any of you have ever found yourself watching those addictive home renovation shows, the Fixer Uppers or the Hometowns or the Property Brothers, those kind of things. I don't watch them regularly, but my tendency is once I start watching one, I'll marathon them for like three seasons at a time in one sitting. That tends to be the way I consume these kinds of shows. When I was growing up, that my family did watch fairly religiously though. Was Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Does anyone remember that one with Ty Pennington? You know, if you don't, this is kind of the basic premise. You have this family with this major need, this rundown home. They take the family away for a week, and there's a ticking clock while they tear the house down, sometimes to its studs, and rebuild this perfect dream home for them. He moves the bus, the family see their home, they all break out into tears, and there is this jaw-dropping transformation. In just 30 minutes of TV time, probably a week, I think, in real time, drywall dust turns into designer finishes and the emotional reveal hits. It was an incredibly popular show in its day, and one that I understand is in the process of having a bit of a revival as well. But the truth is, behind all of the glitz and the glamour and the TV sheen, not every makeover was actually the fairy tale it would purport to be. A few years back, the truth came out. Some families who appeared on the show had faced major headaches once the cameras stopped rolling. In one particular case, this stunning new home that they'd built had been put together on what was still a shaky foundation. The cracks had began to appear in the walls within a matter of weeks of the camera crews leaving. When the family reached out to the producers to ask them to help fix it, their answer was simple. "What do you mean? We gave you a dream home. If there's any problems now, they're yours to fix." They weren't alone. Others told about how plumbing failed, or studs were rotten, or mold crept in behind the shiny new baseboards. The houses, they looked perfect on the surface. But underneath it all, for so many, the studs, the plumbing, the electrical, the very foundation was still broken. They slapped a TV finish on top of a disaster and left a mess beneath the glamour. They were building on top of a bad foundation and then expected that there wouldn't be disastrous results. What we build on, it's crucial. A flawless external finish is worthless if our structure is weak. And the same goes in our spiritual life. No matter how polished our theology sounds, how fervent our worship is, or how perfect the church appears to onlookers, if the foundation's cracked, it's still all going to crumble. That's why this morning, or so early on in this series, we're focusing on the doctrine of Scripture. Not because we worship Scripture in and of itself, of course, but because it is that firm foundation that God has given us upon which everything else rests. We're going to be moving around the Bible a lot this morning, but our anchor verse today, it's going to be 1 Timothy verses 16 and 17. So let's read those. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in all righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." This is our anchor. This is what gives us the confidence to make Scripture the foundation upon which we build. We kick off this series solidifying our beliefs about the Bible, not because we think the Bible is the most important thing in and of itself, not because we worship or revere the Bible for something that it isn't, but instead because it is that God-given firm foundation that we build the rest of our lives and our faith upon. Misunderstanding the Bible can lead to misalignment, like a building with shaky foundation. But if we get it right, it is that set square, the thing by which we can rightly judge all else. Last week we highlighted why doctrine is so important in a general sense. Paul urges Timothy to guard his doctrine. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, he reveals a key way for Timothy and for us to do that, by remembering that all scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word breathed out by God is theonistos, literally, God breathed. It appears only once in the New Testament, but its meaning is very plain and simple. Theo, God. Neustos, the breath of God. Pneuma is the root word there. It indicates the scripture's origin and content and authority come from God himself. In many ways, it's the same picture that we have at creation, right? God forms man from the dust and then breathes life into him, transforming him from mere dust into something alive. His revelation of scripture carries that same kind of weight. God breathes life into mere words and turns them into something far more significant. His creation of scripture is every bit as intimate as his creation of humanity itself. This is the doctrine of the inspiration of scripture. But when we use the word inspiration, we need to be careful. By inspiration, we don't merely mean inspiring, though it is that. The Bible is not merely a rousing speech or a beautiful poem that moves us to tears. Rather, inspiration speaks about his creation, the way that we came to receive the Bible. The actual historic doctrine is something we call verbal plenary inspiration. That is the doctrine of scripture that the church has historically held and that I feel that we should ourselves hold. It's made up of two parts. First word, verbal, it indicates to us that the very words themselves are inspired by God. Every word, not just the ideas behind it, comes from God. Plenary then also means that all of scripture is fully inspired in that way. It's not a commingling and a mixture of good ideas from man, bad ideas from man, and a few thoughts from God. Every single part of it is God's word, not perhaps just the parts that we like or that are easy. When we say the Bible is inspired, we mean it is actually God's word, not just even a container for it. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian and pastor, once said it this way. The Bible is the word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So how did this divine authority come about? When we know it was written by human hands. Scripture itself answers this in 2 Peter 1:21. When Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word carried along there, it suggests a ship driven by the wind. It doesn't mean that the human authors were inactive, that God overrode their will or their personality in his creation. They were, as it were, manning the deck of the ship. But ultimately, it is that wind that carries it one way or another. Every word of scripture was superintended by the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's specific intent. We have many examples of this. For example, in the Old Testament, David writes many songs. One of them, he writes these words. They have pierced my hands and feet. David didn't think he was being prophetic in those words, of course. But years later, centuries later, his ancestor Jesus would quote those words and apply them to himself in a prophetic sense. David just thought he was writing a song, a poetic image that summarized how he felt. But God intended that something far more meaningful would be captured in those words. And this is why Jesus can confidently quote the Old Testament, saying in Matthew 5:18, for example, "Not a jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." A jot, a tittle, the smallest strokes of a pen in Hebrew. It's as if he's saying, not a I will go undotted or a T will go uncrossed. God will preserve it all and none of it shall pass away. He repeatedly said to Satan in the wilderness, for example, "It is written." It's interesting, right? Jesus, the living Logos, the very embodiment of the Word of God himself, still appeals to Scripture as his source of truthfulness and authority during his earthly ministry. Indeed, John 10:35, he says that Scripture cannot be broken. The Bible is not merely a human invention or tradition. It is God's own self-revelation. This matters to us because we live in a world where there is a debate about the Bible's inspiration, what we hold in our hands really is. Some, even within the church, will argue that the Bible is inspired, but only in its message, only in broad brushes, not perhaps in the details. Others will argue that the Bible is inspired, but it's only partial revelation, that we still need new revelation for us today, that we need to reimagine or reinvent what God really meant in light of what we know today. Others will see it as a sacred artifact, a historical record of men wrestling with the unknown, with divinity, doing their best but sometimes coming up short, leaving us with a strange mix of divine truth and human error. But if we take the Bible at its own word, if we take seriously the words of Scripture, if we hold to this doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, we actually are protected from these errors. We're reminded that God has spoken to us clearly and faithfully in Scripture. This doctrine doesn't claim that Scripture contains all knowledge. You won't find in the pages of your Bible instructions how to build an iPhone or Einstein's theory of relativity, for example. But it does remind us, this doctrine, that everything it does contain is God's word, and more than that, that it does contain everything that God wanted us to know, everything that is essential, as it were, for us to understand about who he is, who we are, how we live, how we worship, all of those things. Even if it still, and it does, require careful study and application to rightly draw the full truth out of it, the full truth that God had for us that is truly essential is contained within its pages. And this doctrine for us, it is foundational. If, for some claim, Scripture isn't fully inspired, well, then we're just left guessing which parts are and aren't, what we can trust and what we can throw out. If only some words are God's, who decides? What is the committee that we appoint to decide which parts are really from God and which are not? If is partly divine and partly human, the truth is it's no more trustworthy than we are. The gospel's very foundation is shaken. But because scripture is fully inspired and fully trustworthy, we can rightly say that it is God speaking. We submit to the scriptures not out of duty or fear, but because we believe it is the voice of the living God. Statement of faith that I've put together affirms this. The 66 books as originally written, comprising the Old and New Testament, were verbally inspired by the Spirit of God and are absolutely truthful and reliable in all that they affirm. Do you believe that? Do you approach the Bible expecting to hear your Maker speak? Or is it merely a supplement, a duty, a necessary requirement of saying we're Christians? If it's truly God-breathed, if it is His word, it's essential and authoritative for us. Do we live as if it is? Because it's where everything in our lives must begin again. Not because we worship the scripture, but because the God we worship is found in the pages of scripture. That's all well and good, of course. But even if we accept that the Bible, when it was originally written, was perfect, the word of God, many will still ask, sure, but what about the Bible we have today? People do routinely ask, how can we know that the Bible in our hands is the Bible that we're supposed to have? Hasn't it been changed? Hasn't it been altered? Hasn't it been lost and translated and reimagined over time? And it's a significant question. We can't ignore it because it is a major objection to trusting the Bible for many people. Sure, the Bible was inspired when it was first written, but hasn't it been copied or translated or edited so much that we just don't know what the original message was anymore? It's a fair question. Inspiration without preservation is of little use. If God spoke both, but His word is corrupted or lost, then all we're left with is silence, or worse, confusion masquerading as truth. But the good news is, God has not only spoken, He's also preserved His word. And we can know this. Let's explore how we can be confident that the scripture has truly been preserved. The first, and perhaps most significant reason, is simply this. God's character demands it. In Titus 1 verse 2, scripture declares that God is a God who never lies. Well, if that's true, in Psalm 119:89, we read that forever, O Lord, your word is fixed firmly in the heavens. While Isaiah 40 verse 8 echoes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If God is a God who never lies, and He said that His word will stand forever, simply put, it would be completely out of His character. In fact, it would make Him a liar if that truth vanished or got twisted beyond recognition. Now, that's not to say that men have always used it or interpreted it perfectly. That's not to say that men haven't attempted to twist it, haven't attempted to change it, haven't attempted to make it say things that it doesn't say. History is replete with those examples. But the truth is, at every point in history, God has preserved His word. There has been a faithful transmission of His word. A faithful God doesn't communicate truthfully and then abandon His word. We must conclude that preservation naturally follows inspiration, and indeed God says as much. If God intended to reveal Himself, He intends for us to receive that revelation. And this is echoed again in how Jesus treats the scriptures. Matthew 5:18, he declares, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, a jot or a tittle, as you might read in other translations, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." It's not just poetic. It's a claim about the enduring accuracy of Scripture in every detail, even the smallest marks in Hebrew script. In John 10:35, he states, again, Scripture cannot be broken. That word, it means annulled, set aside, rendered void. Its integrity cannot be compromised. And remarkably, Jesus is saying this in the first century, 1400 years after Moses, nearly 1,000 years after David, hundreds of years after the exile. And yet he quotes those ancient writings as if they were fully reliable, completely properly preserved. If anyone should know, it should be Jesus, right? He never treated Scripture as flawed or corrupted or lost or changed. He treated it as if it was binding and trustworthy. What's perhaps even more interesting here is very often Jesus did it using a translation. Don't know if you realise this, but when the Gospels quote the Old Testament, sometimes you go back and it's not word for word identical to what the Old Testament says, right? The reason for that is simple. They're quoting the Greek translation of the New Testament, the Septuagint. Jesus spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, but the main Bible of his day was written in Greek. And sometimes Jesus quotes the Greek, and then in his application and explanation of it, makes puns or plays on words or points out grammatical features that only make sense if he's reading from the Greek. Interesting, right? Jesus is saying a good translation, that's every bit as much the word of God even as the original. He's not just saying that the word of God has been preserved, but also that it remains the word of God when it's properly translated and applied. That gives us confidence today about the translations then we hold. God doesn't expect us to learn Hebrew and Greek, though those things can be helpful and beneficial for some of us. But he also understands the best Bible, the best translation, is the one you're going to read and the one that you're going to allow to transform your heart. Second reason we can be confident that the scripture has been preserved is simply this. History supports it. We spoke about it a little bit after our service last week, but I'll reiterate it now. Historically, the preservation of scripture is unparalleled among all ancient documents. Even honest secular scholars like Bart Ehrman, they're forced to admit, and this is a direct quote, the New Testament is the best attested book from the ancient world. Bart Ehrman rejects that the message of the scripture is true. He doesn't believe it, but he believes that what we have today is what the authors originally wrote down. Any honest scholar has to admit this. Let me back up that claim for a minute. There are, in the Greek, over 5,800 Greek manuscripts of some or all of the New Testament. 5,800, hold that number in your head. The earliest of it, which was created within literally only a few decades of the original writing. We have fragments of the Gospel of John, for example, that date probably to around AD 120-125. Considering that John probably didn't finish writing his Gospel until about AD 70, then these are incredibly, incredibly close to the originals. If you add the early translations to that, Latin, Coptic, Syriac, and all of the others that we have 25,000 or more early manuscript copies. The second best attested ancient document is Homer's Iliad. It has around about 1,800 manuscripts total. The earliest fragment that we have of Homer's Iliad is 1,000 years after it was first written down. But no one questions the authenticity of Homer's Iliad. Most of us will have been taught about Julius Caesar at school. Schools readily teach us about this figure from ancient history as an uncontested fact. All that we know about him, or almost all that we know about him, comes from just six books. The most important of which is The Gallic Wars, written by Caesar himself. That's the main historical source we have for that time period and his rule as Caesar. For The Gallic Wars, we have a total of 12 partial manuscripts, the earliest of which is 900 years after the events. But how many of you had history teachers that taught you Julius Caesar was just a myth, an imaginary figure, someone who never really existed? Of course not. Here's the truth. The biblical manuscripts show extraordinary consistency, even among those many fragments and partial copies and complete copies. There are minor differences, we have to be honest about that. They're called textual variants. But the ones that exist, they are mostly small. Things like spelling errors, repetition of words, word order changes, things that don't affect any major doctrine that we teach. Here's the reality. It doesn't matter which translation you use. It doesn't matter, as long as it's a good translation. It doesn't matter which Greek text you use. If you apply the same hermeneutics, that is, the way you interpret the Bible, to any passage of scripture, whichever manuscript you use, you're going to come up with the same core doctrines. The handwritten copies, none of them are perfect. But our doctrine of scripture doesn't depend on this. We know and believe that God has preserved his word by his divine providence. And so we can faithfully and sufficiently reconstruct it, get back to his original meaning. And again, our statement of faith affirms that. In its original form, the scripture is entirely free from error, and what we hold today has been reliably preserved so that no essential doctrine has been lost or distorted. That is what we say we believe, and that, I think, is the essential Christian belief. It's grounded in history, in theology, and in God's character. We don't have to believe that every copyist was infallible. Rather, we believe that God was always present. God in the scribes and the translators and the councils and the printers, to preserve his word as he promised. But the real question is this. For us, it's not, do we have good evidence for scripture's reliability? Of course we do. It's not even, does scripture claim to be God's word? Of course it is. It's not, perhaps even, is preservation consistent with God's character? We know it is. Simple question for all of us is this. Do we trust the God who promised to preserve his word? Look, if we believe that God created the world out of nothing, if we believe that he raised Jesus from the dead, then it's not difficult for him to also preserve his written revelation. It would make sense that a God who could do those things would also leave us with this incredible deposit that we have that far surpasses anything else in history. It would make sense that it becomes this reliable, written, recorded revelation. And so in 1 Peter 23 to 25, Peter states, "You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Peter is confident that when the word was proclaimed to the early church, it remains God's word, trustworthy and enduring. And we can have that same confidence. You can hold the Bible with assurance, knowing that it's not distorted or missing any crucial parts. Read it, study it, memorize it, obey it, confident that you are receiving God's intended truth. This is why we build our lives on it. This is why it becomes the foundation of our beliefs, of our doctrine, of our very eternity. Not just because it was true once, but because it is still true. God has spoken, he's told us, he's preserved his word. He's given us a firm foundation. He's given us every reason to believe it. So do you believe it? As we wrap up here now, I just want to leave us with one more important truth. God's word. It is sufficient. Sometimes in our culture, the word enough, it feels like settling. Yeah, it's good enough. It's a modifier that perhaps conveys a sense of disappointment. But in Scripture, sufficiency, it's a gift, not a limitation. Look again at the verse 2 Timothy 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's not just inspired. It's not even just inspiring. It is profitable. It teaches, it corrects, it trains, it convicts, it equips us for every good work. It's enough. It contains everything that God intended for us to know, to live faithfully with him. It doesn't perhaps reveal everything that we might want to know, but it certainly reveals everything that we need to know. As the Reformers said, Scripture is perfect and entire, containing in itself all doctrine necessary for salvation. And this doctrine, it's important. It protects us in three key ways. First, it guards us from distraction. Understanding the Scripture is sufficient, it shields us from chasing spiritual novelties. Our generation, it's obsessed with newness, with seeking fresh revelations, with next level teachings, with encounters, with whatever you may feel you need in addition to Scripture itself. And the truth is, God does meet with us in a very real, tangible way today. But we need a standard to judge our experiences by, to discern what's truly from God. Sometimes even powerful, moving experiences simply aren't authentic. Scripture reminds us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's Jeremiah 17:19. Many, many times throughout Scripture we'll read those words, "Do not be deceived." Why does God make that reminder so often? Because he knows us. He knows how easy it is, unfortunately, for us to be deceived, to be led astray, chasing after things that were not ever from him. God gives us a standard so that we can truly judge what is of God and what is merely a distraction. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, "The secret thing belongs to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Do you get it? Sure, there's more to know. Sure, there's more God could have told us. But what he has told us is for us to live by. What's essential has been revealed and recorded. He's told us enough to trust and to obey, to walk in holiness and in hope. We don't need extra voices. We don't need new prophetic words. Proverbs 30:5-6 warn, every word of God proves true. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. It doesn't need upgrades. It's enough. Second reason sufficiency is important is this. It guards us from man-made dogma. The truth is, human nature is to take something that's true and then wrap it in all of these other things. Right? The Pharisees, they added rules and traditions to scriptures. They treated them as equal with God's word, and Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 15:9, quoting Isaiah. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's existed throughout history. Churches are often quick to make dogmatic proclamations about things God simply never said, to elevate preference to the inspired word of God, to make cultural expectations about perhaps how to dress or how to vote or how to parent or how to worship or fill in the blank here, essential doctrines. Perhaps it's the traditions of our denominations, the dogmatic declarations of influential leaders or popes. It may come when we assume that the way we've always done things is the way we must do things. But when we understand the scripture sufficient, we avoid allowing our own preferences or expectations or traditions, even the good ones, become a stumbling block for the gospel or stand in the way of true unity. When we understand that where scripture speaks clearly, so do we, and where it's silent, it's okay for us to be two, or at least to agree to disagree. Suddenly, everything else begins to make a lot more sense. Our authority comes from scripture alone. Only God has the right to tell us what is required, and he has done so in his word. It doesn't mean we don't have to sometimes make decisions on some of those other things, about how we will worship, about how we will work in this world. But it allows us to look at our Christian brothers and sisters who think differently with love and unity. It allows us to present the gospel in a way that says, follow God, not me. Finally, that's important because it grounds us in confidence. It gives us that deep assurance that we're simply not missing anything essential. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. All things. Sometimes it can be tempting, I know, to feel like we're missing out on things that God wants us to know, especially when the world's difficult or confusing, when answers seem far away. Powerful prophetic voices can step into that situation. Charismatic personalities can sometimes feel to have incredible insight. And of course, God still speaks to us through others. We're not denying that. But if we're not careful, when we seek that additional revelation, whatever its source may be, we risk making ourselves dependent upon those men and women rather than upon God himself. We can find ourselves trusting those words of God, or the words of men, even above the words of God. All things, not some, are found in knowing Christ through his word. This isn't a thin promise. It's an anchor for our soul. You don't need to climb a mountain or wander in the wilderness to find God. You don't need to seek out shamans and sages, prophets and charismatic leaders to reveal to you God's truth. Open his word. trust that he's already said it. So what, I guess, in this conversation about words is the final word? I think it's simply this. What are we building our life on? We have to be honest, sometimes the Bible may not have every answer to every question that we may have. But it does answer every question that we need answered. Who is God? What's wrong with the world? How can I be made right with him? What does it mean to follow him faithfully? What does my future hold? The Bible answers those questions. It speaks truth in a world of lies. It gives hope in a world of despair. It offers direction when everything else feels uncertain. It's not missing anything essential. It is truly enough. So don't neglect it. Don't treat it like a side dish. Don't think that spiritual depth comes from wandering beyond scripture. Depth comes from going deeper into it. Because this word, this one God-breathed and God-preserved word is sufficient. And on that word, that is what we build our lives. It is that firm foundation for life.